Well, as most of you know, I handle the scheduling of the speaking. And occasionally it gets interesting. I got a call this morning about 10 o'clock from Brett Wills, who is not feeling well today. So we might pray that Brett gets better. But he was scheduled for the sermonette. So I started calling around, and generally people don't like to hear from me on Saturday morning. But Barry came through and prepared that sermonette on 2 hours' notice, so I'm very thankful to Barry for that. I'm hoping that I'm able to read my Bible today. I've made it to the age of 52 without glasses, and I don't think I'm going to make it to 53. So I'm hopeful. I have one announcement that is a serious announcement. Most of you know that my sister is Joanne Cumming, and Joanne has been diagnosed with breast cancer. So we would all appreciate your prayers on that. It's the typical thing where you find out and then you start scrambling for answers and advice and so forth. So the main thing she needs is God's help and guidance in what to do and where to go from here. So I appreciate your prayers on that. Well, I'd like you to imagine, if you would, that you're at home in your bed and God appears to you. God appears, wakes you up, and says to you, ask, show me what I'm going to give you. God simply asks you to tell him what you want. What do you want me to give you? Well, that actually happened. Let's turn to 2 Chronicles 1. 2 Chronicles, chapter 1. Starting in verse 7, it says, on that night, God appeared to Solomon and said to him, ask, what shall I give you? So God asked Solomon what he wanted. And Solomon said to God, you have shown great mercy to David my father and have made me king in his place. Now, O Lord God, let your promises to David my father be established, for you have made me king over a people like the dust of the earth in multitude. Now give me wisdom and knowledge, that I might go out and come in before this people, for who can judge this great people of yours? And God said to Solomon, because this was in your heart, and you have not asked riches or wealth or honor, or the life of your enemies, nor have you asked long life, but have asked wisdom and knowledge for yourself, that you may judge my people over whom I have made you king. Wisdom and knowledge are granted to you. Notice what else God did. He gave him what he didn't ask for. He said, I will give you riches and wealth and honor, such as none of the kings have had who have been before you, nor shall any after you have the like. So this request impressed God. He was impressed that Solomon asked for wisdom and for knowledge. What is wisdom? Where do you get wisdom? You know, most of us, if we were asked off the top of our heads, what is wisdom? You know, think about it right now, just in your own mind. What is wisdom? What would you say it is? Most people come up with something like, well, making good choices, having good judgment, things like that. I looked it up in Webster's dictionary, and there are actually two definitions for it. One is theoretical and one is practical. The first one, the theoretical one, is aware of what's going on. It's probably something that wasn't the first thing that popped into your head. Aware of what's going on. The second is probably the practical application that we would think of, which is having or showing good sense or good judgment. Having or showing good sense for good judgment. in the Bible, there are two words for wisdom that go along with these definitions. If you look it up in Vine's Expository Dictionary of New Testament Words, the first is Sophia, S-O-P-H-I-A, which is insight into the true nature of things. I thought that was very interesting. Insight into the true nature of things. The other Greek word is phronesis. It's P-H-R-O-N-E-S-I-S, which is the ability to discern modes of action with a view to their results. The ability to discern modes of action with a view to their results. So it's a matter of using, you know, your mind, the wisdom that God gives you, to look ahead and say, well, if I do this, then these are the results that are going to take place. So you discern modes of action with a view to what's the result of this going to be. And if you have wisdom, which is insight into the true nature of what's going on, then the practical application of that is good judgment and looking to the result of what our actions are going to be. So the subject of this sermon is wisdom. And it's the Sophia wisdom that I'm going to talk about. The insight into the true nature of things. Because if we understand what wisdom is all about and what the true nature of the world we live in, of God, the true nature, as it says, the true nature of things. So we're going to talk about the true nature. Now truth is truth. It's not changeable. There's a reality that's larger than all of us, and it stands unchangeable above all of us throughout time. We're told in the Old Testament that God does not change. In the New Testament, we're told that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And that's true. Let's turn to James 1 and verse 17 to start out. James 1 and verse 17. It says, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights. And this is the part I want to emphasize. With whom there is no variation. And look at the next part. Or shadow of turning. There's no variation and not even a hint of turning. So there is no variation with God. So we're going to talk about the true nature of things, not whims of society, not whims of religion, but solid, unchangeable truth. God is the foundation that wisdom rests on, and there's no insight without that foundation. There's a website that I go to usually every day to see what's going on. It's called WorldNet Daily. And it's an internet news site. But they've been running they've been reporting on the debate between creationists and evolutionists. And there's an article here, it's called The Emperor's New Species. And it's a little humorous, but it starts out with a quote from Carl Sagan. It says, evolution is a fact. Not a theory, but a fact. And of course, we are on the other end of the spectrum where we say, you guys are full of it. God is alive and well, thank you, and created everything. Well, they've been reporting on this debate. And so judging from the mail we've been receiving, WorldNet Daily has struck a very raw nerve with its recent reporting on the debate over evolution versus creation. But before we read the mail, let's start with the bottom line. Evolution is about whether the universe including the earth and all life that inhabits it, was created by God, or whether creation created itself with the passage of time. So that's the bottom line in this controversy. And there's one little part I'd like to read before we move on. It was not too long ago, I was looking out over the Pacific, drinking in the vast expanse of the ocean, the pounding surf, the seagulls, the salt air, ultimate serenity and ultimate power, all in one timeless moment. And I asked myself, just as an intellectual, to conceptualize the existence of what I was beholding, yet without a creator. What I got was such a headache, a momentary taste of another dimension, an empty, prideful dimension of hell on earth, masquerading as enlightenment and freedom. I think we can see what side of the argument this guy's on. This is truly a war of the worlds. The extreme anxiety I felt momentarily as I tasted the other dimension that animates those who reject the very idea of God. Let me tell you something. They feel even worse when they chance to experience a fleeting moment of realization that God exists and that they are accountable, ultimately, to Him. That's why there's such emotion on this scientific subject. It's all about freedom from accountability to God. It's about free will. It's about free sex. It's about pride. It's about being your own God. So we first have to acknowledge the existence of God. And after we acknowledge God's existence, then we do what it says in Proverbs 9 and verse 10. Let's turn to Proverbs 9 and verse 10. It says, before we can start talking about the true nature of things, we have to acknowledge God. And then we have to do what it says in Proverbs 9 and verse 10, which states, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So the fear of God is just the beginning of wisdom. Now, what is the fear of God? Well, I looked through, I tried to find a good definition of the fear of God, and I finally ended up with Jameson Fawcett Brown. They say the fear of God is reverent trust, love, and obedience towards Him. Reverent trust, love, and obedience towards Him. And then it says, such reverent fear presupposes the knowledge of how infinite in power, majesty, and goodness God is. You know, it presupposes that. It's like you already know that. And because of that, you have reverent trust, love, and obedience towards Him. It says, he who thus fears God will fear to sin, lest he should displease God. In Matthew 10 and verse 28, we don't really even need to turn there. I have it in my notes. But that's where Jesus Christ said, you know, don't fear what man can do to you. He said, fear God, who is able to kill both your body and your spirit in hell. You know, God is able to dispose of you for good. So we should fear God and not man. But this reverent fear presupposes the knowledge of how infinite in power God is. I'd like to talk about that for just a little while. You know, we've heard the song, Our Awesome God. You know, our God is an awesome God. You know, He reigns from heaven above in wisdom, power, and love. Our God is an awesome God. But just how awesome is God? You know, that's an interesting thing to contemplate. How awesome is God? You know, to even try to explain how awesome God is, you have to start with something that we can relate to. I think it was 2 summers ago, Sherry and I went to watch the Blue Angels fly. And we had to park, actually we parked in Bellevue and walked all the way across Mercer Island and onto the I-90 bridge. But in some of the acrobatics that these planes do, they separate and then they fly back together. And where we were was an area where one of the planes flies at treetop level right over where we were. And it's such an awesome thing. This guy's banking right over our heads, about 150 feet over our heads, and he's banking around to get back to the course. And you can see the vacuum over the wings. It's just sucking the water vapor out of the air and streaking back from the wings, and it's just thunderous, setting car alarms off everywhere. And, you know, the sound you can feel, and you just think, wow, you know, it makes the hair stand up on the back of your neck, and it's just a display of power. You know, and he's going right away from you, and you're just looking down in those jets and this fire blazing out of there, and, you know, he's moving. But, you know, that's nothing compared to the power that was unleashed when Mount St. Helens blew up. You know, when Mount St. Helens blew up, I mean, that was just an awesome show of force. You know, it knocked square miles worth of trees down. And you know, it was just an awesome display of power. But when Mount St. Helens blew up, you know, that was nothing compared to the kind of power that our sun puts out. You know, the sun can burn us. It's 93 million miles away. You know, we just went through what they call the solar maximum. So our sun has an 11-year cycle, and it just went through the maximum. And during the maximum, the actual magnetic poles of the sun flip. And then the sun just kind of goes, if you look at a picture of the sun during the minimum, it's just a yellow disk with some little sunspots on it, maybe. But if you look at it during the maximum, it's just this boiling, seething cauldron of, you know, nuclear stuff going on. That's why we've had the displays of the aurora we've had lately. It's because of the solar maximum. But I'd like to read a little bit about what happens on the sun. This is out of a booklet that was published probably 10 years ago or so. It's called Groping in the Light. It's a Worldwide Church of God publication. Science Confronts Religion at the Frontiers of Knowledge. They're talking a little bit about nuclear power. It says, it is the awesome power of nuclear energy that fuels the stars. The massive reactions that take place deep within our sun convert 4 million tons. Now imagine 4 million tons. You know, that's a lot. 4 million tons of the sun's mass are converted into energy every second. So every second, 4 million tons of the sun is converted into energy that is spit out in every direction. The sun is just one medium-sized star in our galaxy, and they feel that there are 100 billion stars in our galaxy. So in our galaxy, there are 100 billion stars. Our galaxy, we keep going bigger here, our galaxy is just one of 100 billion other galaxies. So our mind just, you know, we can't comprehend that kind of thing. So there's 100 billion galaxies, each having perhaps 100 billion stars, and on average, each is converting matter into energy at the rate of millions of tons every second. Remember, it took just a pea-sized fraction of uranium in an atomic bomb to destroy Hiroshima. So we can see that as you look out into the heavens, there's just this tremendous amount of energy, tremendous power. Now, in the bottom line here, it says just how much power is out there. You know, just an incredible amount of power. So much that we can't, our minds just can't comprehend that. So as we look outward, you know, we look outward, the Hubble telescope keeps discovering different structures in space and so forth. They've discovered that the universe itself seems to rotate on an axis. That's just a recent discovery. They feel that it rotates on an axis. So what, you know, what the consequence of that is, I don't know. But as scientists and physicists, you know, you can look this way, but then you have to look the other way as well. You know, what is matter? There's a big controversy raging right now. What is space? You know, according to Einstein, you know, well, I'll read something a little later, but anyway, the debate starts going the other way. What is matter made of? What are we made of? There's a little blurb out of the Good News from 1979. There was an article. It's called The Bible and the Ultimate Reality. But a little blurb out of it, they're talking about theories of you know, relativity and everything else. And it says, so what does all this have to do with the ultimate reality? Simply this. Modern science, largely as a result of Dr. Einstein's theory of relativity, has shown that the so-called ultimate realities, now get this, space, time, now time itself, matter, energy, and gravitation are apparently not separate entities. Rather, they appear to be interrelated, equivalent expressions of a single fundamental essence. So that's kind of what the theory of relativity is all about, is that these are not separate entities, but they appear to be interrelated, equivalent expressions of a single fundamental essence. But what is the nature of this fundamental essence? I read a book not too long ago called The God Particle, which was a theoretical physics book about a theoretical particle underlying everything. And they called it the God Particle. It's also known as a Higgs boson, I think, if you're up on that kind of thing. But the controversy still rages. I mean, they don't know what's the bottom line here. But going on, it says, what is the nature of this fundamental essence? Is it physical? Spiritual? Or is it meaningless to even ask such a question? Scientists are increasingly perplexed. They use terms like space-time continuum, primitive material, primordial essence, or quantum fields. There's a quote out of a college physics text here. Fields are now believed to be the only entities in nature. All matter merely consists of condensed quantum fields. Some scientists, such as Murray Gell-Mann of Caltech in Pasadena, have theorized that the fundamental basis of reality must lie in even more basic and elusive particles called quarks. And we've heard quite a bit about quarks recently. Theoretical physicist Sir Arthur Eddington analyzed the discoveries of modern science and concluded, and this is a quote from him, the stuff of the world is mind stuff. Yet this mind stuff is not spread in space and time. These are part of the cyclic scheme ultimately derived from it. Physicist Eddington maintained that space and time are not separate entities, but are derived from the basic essence he calls mind stuff, for want of a better term. And that mind stuff is what this book on the God Particle is talking about. There's also a debate raging on what is space. That, you know, we think of space as being nothing. But it isn't nothing. It's something, but you just don't know what. It's like, how does the moon know that the Earth is here? They've theorized that, well, there must be a particle or a wave bouncing back and forth so that these two entities know that they're even here. But others, Einstein thought that gravity was caused by the shape of space, and the mass of an object determined that shape. Okay? So similarly, the famed English physicist and astronomer Sir James Jeans concluded that the basic realities of modern science seem to my mind to be structures of pure thought, incapable of realization in any sense that would properly be described as material. So, you know, they don't really know, you know, what, you know, the way that the material world works. You know, when I was looking into this, it was just about the time that the booklet God Is came out. And it was, I mean, it was humorous in a way, but it's like, pardon me my English, but we don't know what we is, let alone what God is, you know. One more little part here. If Einstein's view of the universe seemed strange, it was even stranger to look into the miniature world of quarks. Again, look is not the right word. You can't see quarks, and not just because they're too small. They do not seem to be quite all there. They may prove to be the fundamental building blocks of all matter, and yet they do not appear to have an independent existence. An analogy, although an imperfect one, for there are no adequate words to describe this strange world, is a stitch in a knitted sweater. The sweater is made up of stitches, but you can't have a single stitch by itself. It depends on its relationship with others for its existence. Quarks are grouped to form the protons and neutrons in the atomic nucleus. They are bound together by a force which is transmitted by what physicists call gluons. Gluons bounce back and forth between the quarks, transmitting energy and momentum, rather like a ball does when children play catch with it. But once again, no analogy really conveys the wonder of this weird dance of the quarks as they jump and gyrate together to make up the nucleus. Scientists have even given the various types of quarks they have discovered such whimsical names as charm, strange, top, and bottom. And I think there's a couple more quarks too. Although it's hard to grasp, these quarks should not be thought of as the smallest pieces of matter. They are better described as swirls of dynamic energy. So imagine this, that it's a swirl of dynamic energy, okay? Which means that solid matter is not, at its fundamental level, solid at all. This booklet here, which seems so solid, is really a quivering, shimmering, lacy lattice of energy, pulsating millions of times every second as billions of fundamental particles gyrate and spin in an eternal dance. At its most fundamental level, this booklet is energy, just energy held together by forces of incredible power. Let's turn to Hebrews 1. At a fundamental level, physicists do not know exactly how things work. There are articles coming out all the time. I go to this one website where, you know, all this stuff comes out, and I even have one article. It's a very, very interesting article on how they did this experiment where they could either watch the experiment or they could not watch it. And the results were all tabulated. They could watch it or they could not watch it. And the whole article, big long article, was all convincing the reader that looking or not looking didn't make any difference. They explained all of this stuff on how it didn't make any difference whether you watched it or you didn't watch it. But if you watched it, the results were different. So it's other physicists have explained that, you know, there's a practical physics that we use every day. You know, physics makes our world work. And there are practical laws of physics. But when you get down beyond the practical level into why these things work, it's a very strange place. And the debate actually is on, you know, where in this relationship does God work? You know, where does he affect things? Going to Hebrews 1, I guess I better get there too. Hebrews 1 and verse 1 through 3. We're going to take something out of the context here, but I want to read the whole context. God, who at various times and in different ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. And then this is the thought that I want to key in on. And upholding all things by the word of his power. When he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. But that thought in there, upholding all things by the word of his power. And we'll go on with this later. So from the tiniest particle to the far reaches of space, you know, that's a lot of territory. That's a lot of power. And from what you can imagine from what we know about physics, that you either believe in a God that is a small God, or else God is just incredibly, incredibly awesome. And I believe the latter. So God is an awesome God, and he is infinite in power. He also has majesty. Let's talk about the majesty of God just for a minute. Let's turn to Revelation 4. Back to the to the definition of the fear of God. Such reverent fear presupposes the knowledge of how infinite in power God is, but also the majesty of God. To have the proper fear and respect of God. Let's read Revelation, verse 4, starting in verse 1. After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open to heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking to me, saying, Come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this. Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he who sat there was like a jasper, and a sardius stone in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne, in appearance like an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and on the throne sat I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads. And from the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices. And there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Before the throne there was a sea of glass like crystal. And in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion, the second living creature like a calf, the third living creature had the face of a man, and the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. And the four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within. So this is a unusual picture being painted here. But these creatures do not rest day and night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. And apparently they don't do this continually, but at intervals or whatever. Because in verse 9 it says, whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, you are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. So God sits in majesty. And by God's will, what we see exists. You know, scientists can... There are some elements on the periodic chart up towards the top that only exist in laboratory conditions. And when you take... When the conditions are right, those elements exist. But when the conditions are taken away, they decay. And possibly, I don't know, possibly the physical world that we see is that way. God set up the conditions and it exists. And by his will, it exists. So it's interesting to see that of all of God's creation, the 24 elders and the beings that are at God's throne are the most, they're in the position to know God. They're in the position to understand his nature, to understand what he's like, the power that he has. And these 24 elders, one would think that you could get into a position where you have a certain familiarity and maybe you feel that you can take certain liberty or whatever. But that's obviously not the case. That these 24 elders are very aware of the majesty and the power and the awesomeness of God. And they display that. You know, when you take your crown, you know, and lay it before God Almighty's throne, acknowledging that he is supreme. You know, likewise, you know, we have opportunity to come before God, to come before that same throne. And there's a majesty and an awe there that sometimes we might not take the time to visualize. And when we come together on the Sabbath day, you know, basically we present ourselves to God. And it's an opportunity and a privilege to do so. And we need to, you know, use the insight that God gives us to understand what we're doing today. Let's turn to Proverbs 8. Let's move on a little bit. Proverbs 8. And verse 13. Proverbs 8:13. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. So we see another aspect of the fear of God and of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. And in this vein, let's go up to Proverbs 3 and verse 5. Starting in verse 5. It says, trust in the Lord with all of your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. In all of your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. So be not wise in our own eyes. And here, fear the Lord is connected with departing from evil. That's part of the insight into the true nature of things. If we understand the nature of sin. Now, what is the nature of sin? Is God's law just a arbitrary set of rules? Is it that God sat down one day and said, well, let's see, we need to develop some character here, so I guess we should set up some rules. Let's see, I guess maybe we should set up monogamy, you know? Let's make it where it's bad to take other people's stuff. You know, it'd be kind of nice to tell the truth. Let's make lying a sin. You know, was it like that, or was it different? Well, I think we know that it was different. You know, God has set up His law to be a reflection of His nature. You know, God is unchanging. There is no variableness with God. And God wants us to become as He is. And the law is simply a reflection of what to avoid. And it's the flip side, you know, the positive side of the law is to become like God is. So sin runs contrary to God's nature. And that's why it's sin. And to understand what sin is and why to avoid sin is part of wisdom. It's an insight into the nature of sin. We're in Proverbs here. Let's turn to Proverbs 7. Starting in verse 1, there's an interesting analogy here. Of sin as a harlot. Starts out in verse 1, doesn't start immediately into the analogy. It says, my son, hear my words, and treasure my commands within you. Keep my commands and live, and my law as the apple of your eye. Bind them on your fingers, write them on the tablet of your heart. You know, it's interesting, there are a lot of things that are thought of as New Testament concepts. But they're really not. Writing the law on your heart is mentioned in the Old Testament numerous times. And as it says here, to write them on the tablet of your heart. Say to wisdom, you are my sister. And call understanding your nearest kin. Why? That they may keep you from the immoral woman. And this starts the analogy of sin. From the seductress who flatters with her words. For at the window of my house I looked through the lattice and saw among the simple and perceived among the youths a young man devoid of understanding passing along the street near her corner. And he took the path through her house in the twilight, in the evening, in the black and dark of night. And there a woman met him with the attire of a harlot and a crafty heart. And as we're going through here, just think of this as the way sin tends to trap us. She was loud and rebellious. Her feet would not stay at home. At times she was outside, at times in the open square, lurking at every corner. So she caught him and kissed him. With an impudent face, she said to him, I have peace offerings with me. Today I have paid my vows. So I came out to meet you, diligently to seek your face, and have found you. I have spread my bed with tapestry, colored coverings of Egyptian linen. I have perfumed my bed with myrrh and aloes and cinnamon. Come, let us take our fill of love until morning. Let us delight ourselves with love. For my husband is not at home. He's gone on a long journey. He has taken a bag of money with him, and will come home on the appointed day. And with enticing speech, she caused him to yield. With her flattering lips, she seduced him. Immediately, he went after her as an ox goes to the slaughter, or as a fool to the correction of the stocks. Till an arrow struck his liver, as the bird hastens to the snare. He did not know it would take his life. And that's the way sin is. It will take your life. Now therefore, listen to me, my children. Pay attention to the words of my mouth. Do not let your heart turn aside to her ways. Do not stray into her paths. For she has cast down many wounded, and all who were slain by her were strong men. Her house is the way to hell, descending to the chambers of death. So that's an analogy of what sin is like. Sin ruins relationships with God, with others. You know, it's hard to think of situations where, adultery was a good thing. You know, where lying was just such a good thing, you know, in the long run. So how do you get wisdom? Where does wisdom come from? Well, one of the best ways is to ask. To always ask God for wisdom and understanding and for God's Spirit. Wisdom is listed as one of the gifts of God's Spirit. God enjoys giving wisdom. He even likes the question. Or likes the fact that you've asked for it. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians 2. See where wisdom comes from. It's not the Bible I usually use, so I'm having problems here. Starting verse 1, 1 Corinthians 2. And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. And that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. However, we speak wisdom among those who are mature. So he's speaking to mature Christians. We speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew. For had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. In verse 10, but God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man, except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. So we can't understand the things of God unless God gives us his Spirit, so we can understand spiritual things. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. Let's talk about that for a minute. He who is spiritual, and what Paul is talking about is he who has and is led by the Spirit of God, who has the understanding of the spiritual things and the spiritual realm, the secret things of God, that this spiritual individual judges all things, that he has the insight into the true nature of things because of the Spirit of God in him. And it says, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. Someone who is not led by the Spirit looks at the spiritual man, and as it says up in verse 14, it's foolishness to him. You know, a scientist in the world who is an atheist would look at our explanations as foolishness. You know, how foolish can a person be? I have a PhD, don't you know? So he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is judged, rightly judged by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he might instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. You know, we are some of the only people on the face of the earth who can be truly wise. That's an amazing thing to contemplate. That because God has given us His Spirit, we have the capability to understand the true nature of things, to understand what's really going on, which is a tremendous, tremendous blessing. There are many people who would love to know what's going on and can't. For the next part of my sermon, I'd like to go and read selected verses in Proverbs. There are some sections in Proverbs that talk about wisdom. And with what I've said so far as a background, let's read some selections of Proverbs, and I think they'll come to life with the background that we have. Let's go to Proverbs 1. Most of Proverbs was written by Solomon. And Solomon had, as we know, wisdom such as no one has ever had it again. Starting verse 20, Proverbs 1. Wisdom calls aloud outside. She raises her voice in the open squares. She cries out in the chief concourses at the openings of the gates of the city. She speaks her words. How long, you simple ones, will you love simplicity? For scorners delight in their scorning, and fools hate knowledge. Turn at my reproof. Surely I will pour out my Spirit on you. So here's the Spirit talked about. I will make my words known to you. Because I have called, and you have refused, I have stretched out my hand, and no one regarded. Because you disdained all my counsel and would have none of my reproof. I will also laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your terror comes. When your terror comes like a storm and your destruction comes like a whirlwind. When distress and anguish come upon you. Then they will call on me, but I will not answer. They will diligently seek me, and they will not find me. Because they hated knowledge and did not choose to fear the Lord. It happens because they did not choose to fear the Lord. They would have none of my counsel and despised all my reproof. Therefore, they shall eat the fruit of their own way. And most people do. They simply eat the fruit of their own way. Lacking wisdom, they do not guide their steps with a view to the end. And they simply eat the fruit of their own way and be filled to the full with their own fancies. For the turning away of the simple shall slay them, and the complacency of fools will destroy them. But whosoever listens to me shall dwell safely and will be secure without fear of evil. Going on in verse 2, my son, if you receive my words and treasure my commands within you, so that you incline your ear to wisdom and apply your heart to understanding. Yes, if you cry out for discernment and lift up your voice for understanding, if you seek her as silver and search for her as hidden treasures, then will you understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth comes knowledge and understanding. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. He is a shield to those who walk uprightly. He guards the paths of the just of justice and preserves the way of his saints. Then you will understand righteousness and justice, equity and every good path. When wisdom enters your heart and knowledge is pleasant to your soul, discretion will preserve you, understanding will keep you and deliver you from the way of evil. It's amazing how much insight is in the book of Proverbs. Drop down to chapter 3, verse 13. It says, happy is the man who finds wisdom, and the man who gains understanding. For her proceeds are better than the profits of silver, and her gain than fine gold. She is more precious than rubies, and all the things you may desire cannot compare with her. Length of days is in her right hand, in her left hand riches and honor. Her ways are the ways of pleasantness, and her paths are peace. She is a tree of life to those who take hold of her, and happy are all who retain her. The Lord, by wisdom, founded the earth. By understanding, he established the heavens. By his knowledge, the depths were broken up, and clouds dropped down the dew. My son, let them not depart from your eyes. Keep sound wisdom and discretion, so they will be life to your soul and grace to your neck. Then you will walk safely in your way, and your foot will not stumble. When you lie down, you will not be afraid. Yes, you will lie down, and your sleep will be sweet. And then chapter 4, 1 through 9. Hear, my children, the instruction of a father, and give attention to no understanding. For I give you good doctrine. Do not forsake my law. When I was my father's son, tender and the only one in the sight of my mother, he also taught me and said to me, let your heart retain my words. Keep my commandments and live. Get wisdom, get understanding. Do not forget nor turn away from the words of my mouth. Do not forsake her, and she will preserve you. Love her, and she will keep you. Wisdom is the principal thing. Therefore, get wisdom. In all you're getting, get understanding. Exalt her, and she will promote you. She will bring you honor when you embrace her. She will place on your head an ornament of grace. The crown of glory will she deliver to you. It's interesting, the insight that is in those words, that the wisdom that God wants us to have is the insight into the true nature of things, the insight of what God is doing on this earth, what he is involved in. So there are basically two kinds of wisdom spoken of. One is the theoretical, which is the insight into the true nature of things, which if you have that, then the practical proceeds from that. And it is much, much easier to make the decisions that have a good outcome. I have one final scripture that I'd like to read. It's in Daniel chapter 12. The second part of, you know, the practical application of wisdom is to plan your actions with a view to what the end is. Now, Solomon knew this, and he said, you know, he understood that wisdom was the principal thing, that you need to understand and fear God and honor Him, trust and revere Him. But that was just the beginning, and then wisdom went on from there. But with a view to the end, I'd like to read this final scripture. And when I read this, remember what it takes for a star to burn. You know, millions of tons of matter are converted into energy every second. That's what makes a star bright. Let's read Daniel 12 and verse 3. It says, "Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness will shine like the stars forever." You know, that is our destiny, is to have glory. And as it says, you know, the wise, the ones who truly understand and are led by God's Holy Spirit, our destiny is to shine like the stars forever.